1, looking at the life of Jacob, beginning in Genesis chapter 28. We looked at the background about how he stole his brother's blessing, although his brother had already sold his birthright, and already his mother knew, because God had told her directly, that the blessing was going to come, the inheritance was going to come to Jacob. No one seems to have told Isaac this, and so it was by deception that they had to arrange things the way they should have been. The criticism is not that the result was wrong. The criticism is that the method of obtaining the result was wrong. And then we've looked, and last week we were looking at Jacob's dream that he had. We read in chapter 28 in verse 5, Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram. So this verse here describes the whole of the journey off to Paddan Aram. But then we have an interlude. We have this brief explanation about Esau's behavior, which we had previously looked at some years ago. And then, verse 10, we return back to the narrative, but now we get some detail of what happened to Jacob while he was on the journey. So this isn't the author making a mistake saying, and he went to Paddan Aram, and then forgetting he'd said that, coming back and saying, well, he went again. He says, this is what Jacob did. Now here are some incidentals that you need to know about. This is what happened with Esau, and on his journey, this is what happened to Jacob. And we saw that Jacob had this dream while resting his head upon a rock. People of the city of Luz, obviously not very hospitable, or people whom Jacob did not want to trust, so he slept outside with a rock for his pillow. And he had this dream, a dream given to him by God. We all have dreams. Some of them we remember. Some are very strange. But they're not given to us by God. It's just our minds working away on things that might concern us. It's almost as if you work in an office and you've made a mess on the floor, you come in the next day, it's gone. It's because cleaners come in either late at night or early in the morning and they clean everything away. And it is thought that's what's happening when you dream. It's your mind bringing in the cleaners to clean up your thoughts, so that then when you wake in the morning, assuming you've had enough sleep, your mind is refreshed and you're able to get on with the things of the day. It's a sort of filing system, working away, putting away all these thoughts that you've had over the previous 24 hours, and obviously sometimes the little messages running around in your head bump into each other, and so you get one thought clashing with another thought, and you have this strange dream about these two things. Well, that's exactly what's going on, but nobody knows. But it's as if that was going on inside your head while you dream. But this dream was not like that. This dream was given to Jacob by God. This was God's communication to Jacob, because God spoke in this dream to Jacob. Gave him this vision of a ladder between heaven and earth, the angels going up and down, with God himself at the top, and God speaks. And God confirms to Jacob the promises that he had made to Isaac and to Abraham. So here is this situation that Jacob has had this dream. Now when looking at the Bible, sometimes we read a passage like this and people say, why do we bother reading the Old Testament? There's really no point, because it's the Old Testament. Surely we should spend all our time in the New Testament, because the New Testament has replaced the Old Testament. That's why they're called the New and the Old. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 8 and verse 13 says that it is passing away, it is redundant, it is obsolete. So why are we looking at that which is obsolete? Well, one of the reasons is that that which is obsolete also provides the foundation for the New Testament. The way of thinking of the New Testament is to be found in the Old. If we want to understand things, we have to read the Old Testament to get the feel, the background, the story, in order to understand the New. As you read about Israel in the New Testament, and you think, well, what's Israel? Where does Israel come from? We're going to discover that in the weeks ahead, because we discover the first occurrence of the word Israel shortly as we go through Genesis. There is constant reference back to the Old Testament. There is constant reference back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promises that were made. If we don't read the Old Testament, we don't understand what these promises are. These promises were made to specific people and their descendants, and we follow their descendants, the people of Israel, through the Old Testament, and we see how, in spite of all the promises that God made to them, yet constantly they rebelled against God, and they went running off after other gods, after idols. And instead of being the godly, moral people that God called them to be, they became ungodly and immoral, and so God has to discipline them in order to help them to understand that there is only one God, and all the other gods they go running after, they're just lumps of stone or wood or metal, and they can do nothing. And this was a lesson repeatedly taught by God through the Old Testament, which they never really seemed to learn. And even today there are people who still don't seem to be able to learn that simple fact that there is one true God who is a spirit and therefore cannot be represented by any physical form or shape. But also, as we go through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, we find there are hints of things that you find in the Old. And if we don't know our Old Testament, we won't understand what these hints are. Let me give you an example. In the Gospel of John, in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus, having been baptized, John testifies of who he is. When I baptized this man, my cousin, who I knew to be a godly man, when I baptized him, heaven opened, and down came a dove upon him, and there was a voice, "This is my beloved son, hear him." This man is the Son of God. And immediately following this, we find in verse 35 of John chapter 1, Jesus begins to seek out disciples. So we have, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God!" And the two disciples who heard this abandoned John, and they followed Jesus. And we come down to verse 43, and Jesus goes with his new disciples off into Galilee, and there he finds Philip. Philip is a Greek word meaning lover of horses. And although it's Greek, a lot of Hebrews had this name as well. So it doesn't mean he was a Greek. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" What does the Old Testament have to say about Nazareth? Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." You could read this, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no Jacob." Because that's what the name Jacob implies. Jacob, the supplanter, the deceiver. "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no Jacob." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me? You've never met me before." come along here and you make statements about my character. I'm not objecting to the statements, but how can you make such statements? You don't know me. So Jesus answers him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now that is a clear reference back to the story, to the dream that Jacob had about the ladder set up from earth to heaven with the angels ascending and descending. Now, if we didn't know Genesis chapter 28, we would read that and we wouldn't have a full understanding of what Jesus was talking about. But Jesus is linking what he is doing, what he has come to achieve, with the dream that Jacob had when God confirmed his covenant to Jacob. Jesus is saying, I am here to confirm to you and all other people in Israel the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Let's just look at this story in a bit more detail. Jesus comes along and Philip says, how do you know me? And Nathanael says to him, how do you know who I am? Jesus answered, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, this could be taken a number of ways. Let me give you two. One is, literally, he was sitting under a fig tree. If it just meant he was sitting under a fig tree, why does Nathanael respond like this? Why does he say, good grief, you're the Son of God? Just because you saw me under a fig tree? That doesn't make sense. Anyone could have seen Nathanael sitting under a fig tree, and they come along and say, I saw you under the fig tree. He's not going to turn around to everyone that says that and says, you're the Son of God. I think what we find here is that a fig tree doesn't just mean literally a fig tree. It also means your home. Again, you read the Old Testament and you read about people being at peace, at ease, having plenty, sitting under their own vine or fig tree. This is their home. And I think the only way we can understand this is that this was talking about Nathanael's home. He was at home, he was in contemplation of the scriptures, and because Jesus quotes this verse from Genesis 28, it seems not unreasonable to deduce that Nathanael was meditating upon that passage. Perhaps he was thinking, what is the significance of the ladder? And then this man comes along and says, I saw you while you were contemplating these things. And Nathanael says, but how did he know I was contemplating these things? If this man knows what I was thinking, there's only one explanation. And I've already been told. Remember, verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. They already believe this. This now confirms to me, this is the man who was promised. This is the Son of God. But Jesus goes on, having revealed himself as who he really is to Nathanael. Remember, Jesus didn't do this to everybody. was a small group of people to whom Jesus revealed himself as the Son of God. Jesus goes on and says, "You believe this because I said I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these. You think that this is amazing. You think this is a great thing that I know what's going on in your mind. Let me tell you more. Let me show you more. You come and follow me, and I will show you wonderful things." He was a man, Nathanael, who knew his Old Testament. And as he observed Jesus in the months and years that followed, he would have seen Jesus fulfilling the prophecies that had been made in the Old Testament. How did anybody at the time of Christ know that he was the Messiah? Because he did the things that the Messiah was supposed to do. He fulfilled the prophecies that were made. The prophecy said, this is what he will be like. This is where he will be born. This is how he will behave. This is what he will do. And this is how he will die. And having died, his body will not see corruption, that is, it will not rot. He was raised from the dead. So Nathanael, knowing the Old Testament, would be able to look at Jesus and say, this man is the Son of God. And it's not just because he appeared to be able to read my mind, but it's because everything the Old Testament said he would be like is exactly what this man is like. He is fulfilling every prophecy that was made about the Messiah. So this man must be the Messiah. And so after they had got over their depression at his death, and in the shock and amazement of his resurrection, they would have said, but now it's so clear and obvious. Why didn't we see it before? Why were we so blind? Why were we so foolish? But here right at the beginning, Nathanael was aware that this man was the Son of God. Greater things were to follow, and greater yet was followed. People today seem to think greater things, well, that means spectacular miracles. That's what you hear today. People say, oh, when Jesus talked about greater things, he meant spectacular miracles. Just remember, the promise was that I'm going to the Father, and I will send the Spirit, and you will do greater things than I did. So people assume that today they can do more spectacular things than Jesus did. So the miracles today will be more spectacular. We've heard in recent years about people miraculously having gold teeth. Unfortunately, when someone investigates, they either say, no, you just need to brush your teeth, they're a bit yellow. Or they go to the dentist and look at the records and say, oh look, you had a gold tooth put in on this date. Oh yes, so I did. I'd forgotten about that. We wonder how gullible some people can be, because they misunderstand what Jesus says when he said greater things. Just think. When Jesus was alive, how many disciples did he have? He had 12 apostles, and there were others as well. There were possibly up to 500, because Paul tells us after his resurrection, he appeared to 500 at one time. So, possibly up to 500, well, perhaps just over 500 people were Jesus' disciples. How many believers are there in the world today? A lot more than 500. People tend to think in terms of the physical and the dramatic. And so they like to talk about speaking in tongues and healing. Well, I've never seen anyone speak in tongues. I've never heard anyone speak in tongues. Not the biblical tongues. I've heard people prattle. I've heard people make all sorts of funny noises, but I've not heard genuine speaking in tongues. I have yet to see any miraculous healing. I've heard many claims to miraculous healing, but I've never seen any. It's very, very rare, if at all, in the present day. Many claims, but no reality. But people are assuming that the greater things are these things. And it's not. The greater thing is the fact that people are raised from the dead. This is far greater than mere physical healing. This is far greater than speaking in tongues and all these other things. And so you say, hang on. This sounds weird. People being raised from the dead. You mean the burial ground is going to become empty? You mean we're going to have an even greater housing problem than we have already? A housing problem that is generally caused not by immigration but by immorality. How is it caused by immorality? Because you have a husband running off with someone else's wife. And so instead of having two households, you now have three. You have young women deciding to have children without getting married. They don't want men around. They just want someone to love them. Very selfish. And so you've got all these... We need probably 3 million more houses to be built in order to accommodate all these people who've been immoral or who are the consequences of immorality. All those women with their children whose husbands have abandoned them. The fathers that have to look after the children because mothers run off with someone else. Or they just decided, no, I'm sick of you now, I don't want you anymore, go away. That's what's causing the housing shortage. But if we're going to get people raised from the dead, left, right and centre, then we're going to have a great problem. Where are they all going to live? Well, when people respond like that, it shows that they are not thinking in the way the scriptures talk about, because the scriptures talk about a greater thing as being people raised from spiritual death. At the start of 1972, I was dead. At the start of 1973, I was alive. God raised me from spiritual death. I had no interest in the gospel. I was a bit religious, but that was it. God raised me from the dead. This was a greater thing. I couldn't have done that. No one did that to me. God did that. This was a wonderful thing, and it's happened many times. We don't know how many times. We must assume millions of times, down through the centuries, possibly even billions. We don't know. God has raised people from spiritual death. He will raise them from physical death at the judgment. But this is a far, far, far greater thing than mere physical healing. That a person's heart can be transformed by the power of God is remarkable. You see people. Look at the legal system, and the police are very keen to get people banged up, and let's lock them up and throw away the key. Hanging's too good for them. And the assumption is that if a person goes bad, they stay bad. But you find, if you talk to people who work in prisons, gospel preachers who work in prisons, that sometimes people are changed. They are transformed. They cease to be what they were. If you read the little book written by Mrs. Lloyd-Jones, Memories of Sandfield, there's a chapter in there about a man called Staffordshire Bill, who lived in the Port Talbot area of South Wales, and he was an immoral and ungodly man. But he came into contact with the church there. He listened to the preaching of Lloyd-Jones. And he was converted. And we're talking about the late 20s, early 30s of our century. And when he was converted, people carried on calling him Staffordshire Bill, and he said, no, I am not that person anymore. Call me William. Staffordshire Bill meant something in people's minds, in his minds, a certain character of person. I'm not that character anymore. God has saved me and God has transformed me. I don't want to be known by that name anymore. Transformation that takes place in the hearts of men. And it's brought about because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus says in verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. There's two things to note here. Firstly, in Jacob's dream, who was it who stood over the ladder? It was the Lord. When Jesus speaks here, who is it who's standing there? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Stressing again what Nathanael has already acknowledged. This man is God. This man is God in human flesh. That's the first thing to note. Merely putting himself into Jacob's dream, he is claiming that he is God. Secondly, there's no ladder here in verse 51. Why is there no ladder? It's because the ladder is Jesus Christ. As we saw last week, the bridge between God and man, the ladder, the bridge, whatever you want to describe it as, the link between the two is Jesus Christ. The way to God is by Jesus Christ. You get this again in John chapter 14, verse 6. When, it's always interesting to follow these characters through and see who it is who says things. Jesus says to them, Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Philip was the one who brought Jesus to Nathanael. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Just show us the Father. Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. So Jesus is saying, I am the only way to God because I am God. Cannot escape that. That is what Jesus is saying. He is the only link between earth and heaven. And so it's no good running off and saying, well, I think I'll become a Buddhist. That's an equally valid way to heaven. Well, no, it's not, because Buddhists don't believe in heaven in the sense the Bible speaks about. They might use the same word, they don't mean the same thing. Or perhaps I'll be a Hindu. I like all those funny dances that they do. And those funny idols that they have, they look really nice on the mantelpiece. But the Hindu gods don't exist. And what they think about God is wrong. And what they think about heaven is wrong. They think heaven means ceasing to exist. We don't cease to exist when we die. We continue to have existence. It might not be life. If you're unconverted, when you die, you will not have life, you will have existence. And you will exist in hell, where you will suffer God's righteous and just punishment against your sin. Life beyond death is only for those who believe. Existence is not life. Knowing God is life. and we will know God in great abundance when we come to heaven. Well, just a few thoughts in closing that flow from what we've seen in this passage. Firstly, how often do you contemplate the words of Scripture? We all, I hope, read the Scriptures, even if it's only on a Sunday when you listen to it being read. You don't need to make a rod for your back and say, I must read the Scriptures, if you can't read because of bad eyesight. I have to go back there to be able to read unless I put my glasses on. Some people find it very difficult because of failing eyesight to read the Bible. Thankfully, thank God, we now have CD players, cassette players. You can buy the Bible on tape and you can listen to it. As well as having listening to it on a Sunday, you can listen to it being read in the comfort of your own home. Do try and get someone who reads in English, not American. Some of the American pronunciation is just great. But we're able to do that. Of course, at the time of Christ, many people couldn't read. And so Paul says to Timothy, attend to the public reading of the word. And they'd read, have a passage of scripture read to them. Because they couldn't read it. Their only access to the truth of God was to have it read to them by those who could read and who had a copy. Because Scriptures then weren't quite as rare as hen's teeth, but they were getting on for that, because every copy had to be handwritten. So, in some way, feed upon what God has said, but don't just read or listen. Think about what you read or listen to. Think about it. What does it mean? Because it's very easy to go through and read a passage of scripture, and as you're reading through, suddenly a verse, a phrase, a word seems to jump up out of the page holding a great big sledgehammer and beats you about the head. And you think, wow! Now there are some people who say when that happens, that's God speaking to you. I say that is a particular heresy called Barthianism, which says that the Bible is not the Word of God. It's only the Word of God when it jumps up out of the page and beats you around the head. That's wrong. That's wrong-headed thinking. The whole Bible is the Word of God. And as you read it, the whole Bible is God's Word speaking to you. And what often happens is you're reading a passage and suddenly the words leap up out of the page because you've got this problem at the back of your mind and you've been struggling with this problem. What are you going to do about it? How are you going to resolve this problem? And suddenly, up out of the page, jump these words which seem to address your problem directly. That's it. That's God speaking to me. That's the solution. No, it isn't. Think about what it says. Think about the context. Think about what the passage actually says. Derive the principles that come out of Scripture. Many years ago, I was reading John's Gospel. And I was reading the whole of the Gospel once a day for about 6 weeks. I derived great benefit from that, but there was one part of it that every time I read it, the words leapt up out of the page and beat me around the head, and I thought, that's it. That's the solution. This will solve the problem. It didn't. It did not solve the problem. And when I look back on that now, I can see that I had misunderstood what was being said because I didn't ask this basic question. Who was Jesus saying those words to? He wasn't saying them to me. He was saying them to a group of 11 men sitting in an upper room the night before he died. And it's to them that the promise was made. It wasn't made to me, it was made to them. Now there are principles I could derive from what Jesus said to them. But I couldn't say, right, Jesus has said this, therefore this applies to me. No, it applies to them. But I can learn from the promise he made to them about how he might respond to me. Read carefully. And if you have one of these words beating you around the head experiences, be careful how you respond to it. Read carefully. Does it actually say what it appears to have just beaten you around the head with or not? And so often we'll find the answer is not. It's particularly sad when you hear people say, I wasn't sure whether I should take this job or that job. I wasn't sure if I should go to this church or that church. I wasn't sure if I should marry this person or that person. I wasn't sure if we should go on holiday here or there. I wasn't sure if I should have the porridge or the cornflakes. But I was reading my Bible this morning and suddenly up out of the page leapt these words. And there were these words, the fig tree. Well, it's clear then, it's not the cornflakes or the porridge. I'll go and have the figs. People do this. We laugh. This is silly. This is what people do. This is what guides their lives. It's wrong. It's not using the Bible properly. We must sit down and, having read it, we must contemplate. We must meditate upon it. We must practice Christian meditation. Not transcendental meditation, which is dangerous playing around with spirits. With transcendental meditation, the whole object is to empty your mind and to not think about anything, which allows demons to come in and have a field day in playing around with the way you think. No, we are not to empty our minds. The Bible says we are to fill our minds with truth. And so we are to take a passage and think about it. Now, what does this mean? Who was the author? What was the period of biblical history when this happened? What was going on in other parts of the world that the Bible tells us about? Who was the king at the time? Who is the writer writing for? What does he say? Are there people involved here? Who were they? Were they godly or ungodly? What can I learn from their godliness? Or what can I learn to avoid from their ungodliness? Here we have Jesus speaking. Who's he speaking to? What's he speaking about? And essentially this morning we've been meditating upon this passage in the light of Genesis chapter 28. We need to chew over in our minds what these bits of scripture mean. And not just to dip in here and say, oh, I'll do this bit today, or I'll do another bit somewhere totally different another day. No, decide. This year, I'm going to chew my way through John's Gospel. Or I'm going to chew my way through Romans. I want to get to grips with one of the books of the Bible this year and understand what it's about and what I can learn from it. That's going to take effort. That means that when I'm driving in the car, when I'm sitting on the train, when I'm lying in the bath, when I'm doing all sorts of things, and I have free time, instead of just thinking, oh, look at that spider crawling out of the overflow pipe, ignore the spider. Think about the scriptures. Think what the scriptures mean. And think about their practical applications to the way you live. This requires the use, as a fictional character has said, it involves the use of the little grey cells. You need to think. And our world does not teach us to think. We are bombarded from morning till night with the opinions of others, and it is portrayed that we should adopt the opinions of others. How many people today hold to various false teachings because of certain pop singers? I think back 30 years with the Osmonds, you might remember them. And you would have found many, many young girls who just swooned at the name, Donny Osmond. And if you said to them, what's your religion? They'd have said, I'm a Mormon. And what do Mormons believe? I haven't a clue, but I'm a Mormon. Why are you a Mormon? Because Donny's a Mormon. How many people have been lured into false, destructive teachings because they followed a particular pop star? How many people have gone and watched a film and they have absorbed the teaching of the film without even realizing it? The Green Party and other environmental activist groups are going to get a wave of applications as a consequence of this new film, The Day After Tomorrow, which is a fiction. It's not based on scientific fact. It's based on people's opinions. It's designed to scare people into taking actions that are not necessary. But that's where people get their information from. They don't get it from the facts. You look at the facts and, well, the film's rubbish. Entertaining, yes, scientifically rubbish. Scientifically incoherent. But you talk to the people who've seen it and they'll say, we've got to stop using our car. We've got to stop doing this, that and the other because look what's going to happen. It's not going to happen. It's fiction. But people have absorbed it because they haven't thought. They've just watched an entertaining film. And how many people have adopted the thought world of Harry Potter? Harry Potter films, Harry Potter books. Very entertaining, but you must remember it is fiction. It is not true. Magic is condemned in the scriptures. It is evil because magic involves evil spirits. Now, I'm not talking about Paul Daniels and that sort of magic. That's not magic. It's called magic, but it's not magic. There have in recent years been programs that show how they do their magic tricks. They're not magic at all. They don't wave a magic wand and poof, suddenly something appears out of nowhere. It's been there all the time. They just had it hidden in a very clever way. When they do the tricks with cards, they're able to shuffle the cards in a certain way and make you think that they've done something wonderful, and it's not. It's a trick. But magic is condemned. But how many people are starting to tinker with magic? Young people. Because they have watched the films or read the books. Dangerous. Beware. Not saying you mustn't watch them or the films or read the books. Beware. Think. Use your head. Most of all, use your head with regard to the scriptures. This is where truth is to be found. You want to know what the truth is? You come here. You want to know what the state of man is? Come here and you'll discover that man is a sinner. Under the wrath of God. On his way to hell. Come here and you'll find that God, although he's going to punish sinners, he's a gracious and loving God who sent his son to die for sinners. Come here and you'll discover that if we repent and trust in Christ, then God will forgive us our sins. He'll give us all joy and peace in believing. He'll pour out the love of God in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to those who believe. But we discover that by reading, and by understanding, by chewing over what the scriptures say. Being a Christian is hard work because we have to think. It's hard work because we have to put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's hard work because we get persecuted by those around us who hate the truth. They don't like being exposed as sinners. They don't like it when we tell them that they're sinners. They don't like it when we try and live godly lives and that exposes their ungodliness. Being a Christian is hard, but it's rewarding. And if we think we have it hard, just remember those in the past who were thrown to the lions. They rejoiced that they were going to die and they were going to see God face to face. And those who were burnt at the stake. It was unpleasant, but they could rejoice because they were going to meet with God. Michael Servetus, burnt at the stake. And he said to everybody before he was burnt, he said, I'll give you a sign. And as he burnt in the flames, he put up his hand like that. A sign to tell them a martyr's death is tolerable. And we think, I could never endure that. We've never had to. When the time comes, God will give us grace. Not easy being a Christian. But there are such blessings that come from knowing God, from knowing our sins are forgiven, by walking with Christ. Plus, on top of that, what is to come at the end? It should fill us with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let us learn from this short passage about the reference back to Jacob's dream, that there is much in the scriptures we don't understand, and so there is much reading and study for us to do, to think our way through what the Bible says, so that when we read a passage, we will get benefit from it, not merely knowing the story, but knowing how this story is a blessing and a benefit and a guide to us here now.